Thank you, dear Father, for the great privilege of being called thy sons. We ask, Father, that we might be more worthy of the great patience that thou hast shown on our behalf. Ask, Father, for more enlightenment of thy Holy Spirit, that it may show us what is right and what is pleasing, that we might do, that we might say only things that will ever glorify thee and praise thy holy name. And now, Father, as we gather again together, we pray, Father, that thou would give us receptive minds and hearts. May we have the heart attitude, Father, to receive the word that thou hast in store from us, from thy servant. We pray also thy blessing upon his heart and his lips, that he may be used to uplift us and to edify us, to bring us closer to thee. So we ask, Father, thy blessing upon each head bowed, and a special blessing upon our brother Ray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Had experience with what he's going to talk about, that is experience in the temporal sense. The title of his discourse is Changing Addresses.
Dear brethren, I'm happy to be with you and to especially bring the greetings of the Jersey City Ecclesia, most of which is present in the congregation. They have the happy custom of sending to the ecclesias where the elders may be serving a special message by way of scripture. And they've asked that I submit to you the second portion of Ephesians 5:18. And be ye filled with the Spirit as their admonition and prayer for you. I share Brother Bleachard's enthusiasm and inspiration which we received from the life of St. Paul. He certainly is a wonderful example of what it means to be a follower of Christ. I quite agree with Brother Russell that of all the apostles and of all those who will be in that glorified 144,000 church, probably none will be greater than St. Paul. Probably next to the Master as it comes to fidelity, for suffering, and for service, and for ministry to the church. I'm constantly struck also by the positiveness, by the conviction, by the certainty that motivated that dear brother. He was so convinced of everything he did. There was nothing half-hearted, nothing that was in any way compromised. It was with his entire full being, heart, and soul. And one word that he uses that is always to me like an exclamation point, an arresting word, is the word no. When Paul uses that term, I know, it is used in a very personal, in a very strong, convicted manner. For example, when he says in Romans 8:28, for we know that all things work together for good to those that love God, called according to his purpose. We know that that is begotten of not merely a head knowledge or any theoretical assumption or a learned fact, but rather it is a heartfelt, intuitive knowledge which he has gained beyond any question, beyond any possibility of doubt. It is such an all-consuming reality for him. And when he uses that term, it is not the word that is used for knowledge, just a series of assembled, systematized facts, but rather a word that is used that which is begotten of intuitive experience and that which is a part of oneself. Because there are different levels of knowledge. The story is told of a man who lived beside a railroad track. And being of a scientific bend, he timed every train that came down the road for a period of time, for months and then years. Then he constructed a timetable and said, now this is the timetable, this is the rules that govern the movement of trains along this right-of-way. And that's just like the scientist. Oh, yes, they will observe nature. They will observe the various phenomena with their objective measuring tools and instruments. And then they will postulate certain laws. They will put their mass of data together and then decide that this is the way, really, we can account for all of these known facts. However, much of the consternation of the observer by the railroad track, much of his calculations were askew when suddenly there came down the track a limited that just shot down the right of way, which was not on his scheduled timetable. You see, the dispatcher up the line had sent through a special, which was out of the experience of the observer. And that, I submit, is what God has done in the human pages of history. God, in organizing and setting forth his divine plan of the ages as it relates to mankind, sets down his special, sets down his rule, sets down his program, which mankind, without the word of God, is unable to anticipate or to understand. And thus it is those who have the faith and the perception of God's word are able to know God and to know of his purposes and of his events, as cannot be done by human reasoning or by human machinations. And I am just so thrilled when I think of Paul's words, when he knows a fact that is so absolutely and all-compelling and consuming to him. And these are words which I always consider and read whenever I am privileged to serve at a funeral service. And those are the words of 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. Very touching indeed. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. And it was therefore this Paul's certainty that there was to be a earthly, to be a glorious building, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, that would supplant and would take the place of this earthly tabernacle which was being dissolved, that gave him the full conviction that he was able to say when he, years later, was looking back upon his Christian ministry, waiting in the dungeons of Rome for his certain execution, when he said, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that also love his appearing." And as he was going forth to the executioner's block, and as he knew there was just a few more heartbeats between him and that glorious reunion with his beloved Lord, whom he saw on that road to Damascus, just a few heartbeats away, and how when Paul was ascending to that block, how the assurance, his knowledge that this earthly house now was being dissolved, that there was waiting for him a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. It is that faith, you see, that he lived day by day in his Christian life, that when he came to the final closing chapter of it, he was able to confidently go to his reward with a full assurance of that knowledge. We, dear friends, likewise must have that same sense of destiny. We should be living each day of our lives with that same knowledge. That there's not a question, not a doubt, not any even fleeting thought that there is anything else but this glorious heritage that awaits us. Oh yes, we know that our earthly tabernacle is being dissolved. And that word dissolved is an interesting one. It merely means one that is kind of getting unloosed, a kind of unraveling, just as though it is becoming, as the world would say, unglued, coming apart at the seams. And of course, one can't help but think of Solomon, when he also was seeing this process of change and decay and all around I see. Because he was not able to say, oh, thou who changest not, abide with me. You and I can say that. But Solomon looked back and said, now I see the whole panorama of life. I see the cycle and the ebb and flow. And he says, now remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw near, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. And then he begins to give what has been humorously called an organ recital. Because then he begins to talk about the dissolution of this physical frame. And in the third verse of the 12th chapter, he talks about the keepers of the house who tremble, and the strong men shall bow themselves, the arms shall grow nervous, the legs shall not be able to sustain, the grinders cease because they are few, the teeth falling out, the door shall be shut in the streets, that is, the eyesight becomes dimmed, the sound of grinding is low because the mastication is gum against gum. He cannot hear the music that is in the street because of the failure of his physical perceptors. And then he says, going forth, that the silver cord shall be loosed and the golden ball be broken. Oh, yes, the nervous spinal system shall be affected and the skull is subject to its diseases. And the pitchers be broken at the fountain and the will broken at the cistern. Or, indeed, heart trouble has been a source of affliction to all mankind from age to age. Oh yes, this tabernacle is being dissolved. But Paul says, no, I'm looking beyond this. This is merely a means to the end, and this is what I am aspiring for, and to the new creature. And this earthly shell, this earthly frame, if you will, is merely a means whereby we might demonstrate. But as we dissolve this human frame, we are now then preparing ourselves for another address. An address whose number is eternal in the heavens. Now to this class, the human body has become, as it were, a house or temporary dwelling place for the new mind, the begotten new creature. Of the world, this is not true. They're not new creatures, and the body is part of themselves and is not a house. They have no new nature to maintain in the human condition for a time, nor are they ever to be clothed with a heavenly spiritual body. And that is found in Zion 7:01. And therefore we have a new creature life, quickened by the power of God. And therefore a new life independent from atoms is being developed in us. And it is God that will give that new life a body as it pleaseth him, as he so beautifully outlines and spells in such precision and detail in 1 Corinthians 15. In that glorious resurrection chapter, he says that there are bodies terrestrial, there are bodies celestial. Ah, but if you're Christ's, you will have the celestial. God will give it, the new creature, a body as it pleaseth him. And Paul knew that so readily, and he looked forward to this body made without hands, eternal in the heavens. And so, friends, the measure of our spirituality oft times can be, to what degree do we likewise share the glorious anticipatory joys that Paul did? How are we dwelling and thinking about and preparing ourselves for that heavenly home? Is our, as the hymn expresses it, our joy is up yonder? Are we seeking ever to, as pants the heart for water brooks, so pants my soul for thee? Are we able to say, since mine eyes are fixed on Jesus, I have lost sight of all beside, so enchain my spirit's vision, looking at the crucified? Are we so anxiously awaiting that future heritage that we are now blinded to everything else in this life? And are we using our opportunities, our privileges, our little possessions for this one objective, that we might change the address from the natural to the spiritual. As we consider our normal living arrangements, it is only because we are dissatisfied that change occurs. You know, a child will be very contented to remain a child forever in the crib, to be waited upon, to be served, to be at the master of the parent. Every little whimper, every little cry, every little symptom is just the occasion for the entire household to stop and to give the attention and the care and the affection that that little organism requires. But if that child is only treated in that manner and just continues to be so served and so treated, that child can never come to maturity, to development. There will be a built-in dependency that will never allow the fullness of development of a potential adult. And therefore, many people must have a sense of restlessness about what they are and who they are and where they're going and what life is all about. And it is this sense of divine restlessness, as one poet expressed it, this divine need of man to recognize that there is much beyond his kin, much beyond his immediate environment, that there is more to life than simply live and die and tomorrow and eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, but rather there is an awareness that life has much more depth, much more possibilities, much greater aspirations and hopes. And it is when one becomes to look for the deeper issues of life, then they will begin to be uncomfortable with their present lot. It is like that child, reaching out, therefore, in its normal maturation, will want to know more about its environment, and as it does, it begins to learn and then has to give up its dependency upon others and assert and to do more for themselves and ultimately to take responsibility for their own course of action. And this is what, dear friends, you and I did. This is what you and I, after we perceived, not that we first loved God, but God first loved us. We perceived that the blessings of life, the glories of this world and the wisdom that prompted the creation of these limitless galaxies, these billions upon billions of universes out there, where it is just beyond the comprehension of man to perceive the mind and the purpose and the power that made it all possible. And as we then began to probe as to what are the values of life, what are the underlying principles that are governing this whole order of things? We began to realize that there was an intelligence, there was a purpose, there was a goal, there was a divine creator. And as we, the more viewed and looked into his creation, we were then turned to his word, and there we saw a God of justice, of wisdom, of love, and of power. And thus we wanted to serve and to follow and come more into conformity with his purposes and his goals. And in that effort, then, we were seeking after righteousness. This seeking to know more of the mind and the purpose and the wisdom of God. Oh, yes, we are comfortable. We are living in a short-term occupancy in our Father Adam's house. And we were, perhaps, very comfortable in our setting, depending upon our individual circumstances. But because we recognized there was more, that we then decided that we are going to look more into the Word of God, to ask, what does the Lord require of me? To ask, where we can we fit into his divine plan of the ages? And thus, in this restlessness, we become uncomfortable with our present situation. Revelations 3, 14 to 22, the message to the church at Laodicea. There is a message to our period in the history of the church. In this message, lukewarmness is shown as to be one of the great deceptions of the time. This coolness regarding the Lord is the result of too much ease and a feeling of self-reliance. The feeling of men today seems to be just such an attitude. I have need of nothing. Certainly for the world, this is bad enough, but the Lord forewarns us that this spirit can spread among the true church, and that its influence is doubly bad. Our Lord, speaking to us, states, I would that thou wert hot or cold. That is, that we should be either altogether against or completely for the Lord and the truth. When the Christian does fall into the condition of having need of nothing, he becomes wretched, poor, and naked in the Lord's eyes. Such a state is an abomination to our Heavenly Father, and anyone remaining in this attitude of heart is not appreciative of the Lord's favor and no longer worthy of it. We have seen this in the nominal church systems, hence their being cast off from God's favor. Their spirit has been, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing. Thus, not valuing the spirit of Christ, the spirit of sacrifice, mystic Babylon fell from God's favor and has been spewed out of his mouth. Though we often apply this Laodicean message to the nominal church, it would be well for the true followers of Christ to take heed of its warnings as individuals. Such application will keep us from becoming Christians in name only. Because we are enjoying a level of existence and culture which is above the fondest dream of mankind 100 years ago, it is a constant warfare to stay close to the Lord and to let the peaceful skies of temporal prosperity take us away from our spiritual aspirations. And thus the danger of comfort, of being self-satisfied, of being satisfied where we are. But as we perceive the drawings of God, we then take the next step to find what is his will for me. And in our efforts then to change our addresses, we go to, naturally enough, the realtor. We go to one who is dealing in these matters of eternal values and eternal places. As I remember when I went to a real estate broker looking for a home, and being a neophyte to the industry, I asked, what are the qualifications? What do we know? What is a good property? And he said, Mr. Luke, very simple. There are just 3 criteria. The first is location, the second is location, and the third is location. And when you've got those 3, you've got a good value. And you know that is so true in our spiritual address, in our spiritual home. As we turn to the words of our Master in the 14th chapter of John, and as he was praying for the welfare of his disciples, he said, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, ye may be also. And then Paul says, oh, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the hearts of men, the minds of men, that which God has prepared for them that love him. Oh, yes, the location is critical. And the location for our changing address, which Paul identified, is our heavenly home, celestial in the heavens. And thus, when we recognize the high calling, we signed a lease at consecration. And there we presented our down payment. I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And there we made gladly, eagerly, our little all upon the altar and said, Lord, this is what we are surrendering. And now the Lord accepted that sacrifice, accepted that payment, but said, here, I'm going to give back that sacrifice. I want you to dispense it to me in monthly or daily and hourly installments. And then you just pay back all of the increment of that sacrifice until you have consumed it entirely, and then this lease is your deed. And so we did. And so we had the earnest of our inheritance as an assurance that we have title to that house, that eternal home waiting for us in glory. And yes, dear friends, you might say, well, what a price are we paying for it? My, what a wonderful value. Can you imagine for our little all we are getting so much that we can't begin to even think or comprehend the glory that yet remains? Well, many may question, how does the Lord view and judge us, and how great is that sacrifice, and how do we suffer? Whereas the early church had great trials of faith by both mental and physical persecutions, such trials are no longer prevalent among most of Earth's societies. In fact, many of the people today believe that every religion has its own good points, and therefore they're all preaching a doctrine of comfort, a doctrine of success, a doctrine of a spiritual and material development. But rather, let us not be deceived by an absence of physical persecution. Though these outward demonstrations against the truth have ceased, and for most parts there are still trials, though they have changed in form, Paul says, for all who will live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution. And the type of this persecution is not mentioned, and it has changed, but in the meaning of the gospel age, there were trials of whipping, stonings, being burned at the stake, and even being thrown to the lions. But now we've come to the period where none of these are in effect. Just what then is the test upon the church? Our adversary knows that human nature desires and craves ease and comfort. And here the test presents itself. Are we willing to sacrifice these natural and unsinful cravings the better to know and to serve our Heavenly Father? Do we let the atmosphere of worldly drunkenness and pleasure all about us take our minds from the service to the Lord? During such a period of comparative favorable circumstances, which the flesh loves to enjoy, are we willing to deny ourselves, to take up our crosses, and to daily follow the Master? Oh yes, dear friend, and have one who was challenged with the thought, if you do not go and take the gun to go out and fight in the uniform of our American Armed Services, do you, Mr. Luke, are you prepared to face the firing squad if this should be our decision? You know, friends, it was so much easier to say yes to the draft board when that was put to me some many years ago. So much easier to say, of course, in some great heroic, noble effort of manifestation of triumphant faith. But Brother Luke, are you able, are you willing, are you as convinced about the little daily sacrifices, the little by little, the little shaving off here, the little giving there, the little yielding in other areas? Are these self-denials and cross-bearings and following in the little things in the quiet crevices of life where nobody's looking and seeing what you're doing? Oh, I say, that is a far more important, that is a far greater arena of spiritual triumph and overcoming faith than many times in the central stage where we are spectacles to all men and angels. Yes, the temptation to satisfy the flesh can be just as much a test of our faith as being forced to face a firing squad. For when we begin to put trust and confidence in ourselves and our temporal conditions rather than in our Heavenly Father, the new creature is on dangerous grounds. Paul speaks of this fleshly satisfaction as being at home in the body, and shows that whenever we feel satisfied or in harmony with conditions around us, we are absent from the Lord. So, dear friends, we've made a down payment. We know the terms of the contract. Now it is for us to possess. We can't move in, however, and take possession without first thinking of how we are going to furnish our home and how we are going to occupy. Can you imagine? Oh, we have a down payment on, oh, the nice mansion on Main Street of Midtown, say, USA. And there we have this beautiful estate. And to think of now, what are we going to move in with it? Oh, I've got some little orange crates here that I've kind of used. I've got some broken down chairs. I have some draperies that are a little shrunken and faded. Or I've got a little carpet that maybe can fit in that big banqueting hall in that mansion. Oh, what a sad state that would be. To think I could move my present furnishings into a whole new and more glorious setting and think that there's going to be a match. No, my brethren, there will be a great clash. There will be a great difference. And it will it will not be compatible with the setting into which I am aspiring. And therefore, we have got to then prepare ourselves and begin to get those furnishings and that necessary adornments and that utilized equipment so that when we are ready to move, it will go along with us. And so we must furnish our characters to match our new homes. Oh, you know, the psalmist sees the glorified church in a beautiful heavenly wedding scene where, oh, the king's daughter is all glorious within. And she is brought forth with her garments of wrought gold, and she is with embroidery, and her garments are just so magnificent, masterpiece. She is all glorious within. She has to be of an inward quality, of an inner light shining forward. You see, that's why it would be necessary to get an interior decorator to prepare you for your new home. Not one who is concerned with simply the exterior, and that's more the attitude of the world. The world is ostentation, show. It's what you see on the outside. Beauty is skin deep. That's all that they observe. But inwardly, they are as canker, and they are as decayed and corrupt. And so we have to go to the interior decorator, all glorious within. Our hearts, our characters have got to be reformed from the inside, and then the evidences will be evident outside. But so often, in worldly terms, they're like the Christmas tree. Oh, that spiny little tree is just stuck in a corner with the lights and the tinsel and the decorations and all of the laurels about it. But when, after the Christmas holidays, all of that is stripped bare, and that poor little naked tree with its drooping limbs and its dripping needles just is pathetic. And so is man. When you strip away the exterior, there is nothing there. But now those who are called the new creatures in Christ Jesus, they need then to the interior decoration, and it means being transformed from glory into glory. It means growing in grace and in knowledge. It means not being conformed to the things of this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds to prove what is that good, perfect, and acceptable will of God. And thus, after you have acquired your title to your property, you are now undergoing the more painstaking process of preparation to move. And in that process, I submit it as twofold. It is one, as told to us by Paul in Ephesians 4:22 on to 25. One is that of putting off. In the 22nd verse, he says that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And then in the 25th, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, wherefore putting away lying, speaking every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And then he begins to outline how we are in very practical ways to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and to convert that inner human corruptible nature that we have into the godly character that God will smile upon and say, yes, you are conformed to the fullness of the stature of the measure of Christ. And it's upon this development that I can invest my eternal house of glory, wherein I can bring you to the realms of glory, honor, and immortality, knowing that your character, knowing that your likeness to my dear Son has been so proven and been so tested and tried, that throughout all the illimitable futures to come without end, I know that you will always be faithful, always be consistent, always recognize me as the Lord of Lords, as the great author of the plan of salvation. Oh yes, dear friends, the process will be discarding and of adding. You know, when we begin to think of what are we now going to discard, we go up to the attic, and there we are horrified by the piles of boxes and cartons and the little broken pieces of furniture that somehow are strewn about because we just didn't know quite what to do with them. And there they are, the whole attic full. And we've got that gargantuan, monumental task of sorting through it all and salvaging what we can, repairing what we must, and then discarding what is of no value. Isn't that the way we must do it in our Christian walk? How we then have got to consider our entire living, our even to the very thoughts of our mind, so to bring them into the conformity of Christ. And here we pick up a table which is, oh, knotted, and it's just as full of cracks, and it seems to be as though we can have no use for that. But yet, under the polishings of the cabinet maker, under the patience of the carpenter, we're able to fill in those crevices, we're able to sandpaper with the tools of the chiseling and the hammering and the buffeting and the polishing, we're able to make of that knotty and chiseled and that chipped board, we're able to make it a glossy surface that is able to keep a glow and a veneer and a finish that is mirror-like. And thus we are changed from glory unto glory as we seek to apply and to conform ourselves to the image of God's Word. And thus, as we are then working out our salvation with fear and trembling, embroidering, if you please, using the 45th chapter of Psalms imagery, embroidering our robes, our garments, acquiring those things of the Spirit, to that extent we are then laying up treasures for ourselves in heaven. It is as if it were, by every overcoming act, by every victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil, we are then putting that aside as now something that is prepared to move with us to the realms beyond. We know then that we are dealing in the realm of the eternal, in the realm of the Spirit. And as you can imagine, when there is a delicate, expensive vase, oh, how one would pack that in such careful packing, so that it would be kept free from any jarring temptations which might damage the fruits of the Spirit. And how we would more and more wrap ourselves under the love of God so that we would be able to be enveloped by it and that we would not allow anything of time and sense to come between Him and ourselves. Oh, if we were more aware and sensitive to this great and glorious work, how every moment of our lives would have a meaning, and that the trial of our faith is more precious than the most elegant, the most expensive, the most costly things of this world. And as we do so, we are following the admonition of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When you remember in that beautiful Sermon on the Mount, He tells us in Matthew 6:19-21, lay up not for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If we can all the more recognize that every impulse to righteousness, that every little overcoming, be it so trifling, is one more means of putting forth, sending up to heaven our treasures, waiting there for us to occupy. And you know, the Lord will test us along every line. Not only is it a matter of furniture, but it's a matter of compatible coloring, colorations. If you're going to get a drape, going to put a carpet on the floor, that carpet is going to govern your color scheme as it relates to the wallpaper, as it relates to the tapestries or the upholstery on your furniture. It all has got to be blended together in a harmonious whole. And that's the way it is with your character, dear friends. There is a glorious mixture. This element of love, which Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, this spectrum of love, is such an interwoven nuance that each color, each hue blends in with the other, so that there is no disharmony. Everything is pleasing and aesthetic to the eye. There is a balance in the life of a new creature. This love quality is so all-pervasive that it fills every crevice, and it is so completely dominant in its influence that everything is affected thereby. And so we must learn to love according to the Spirit of God's Word. And our interior decorator is going to give us all of the hues, all of the experiences that will be necessary to accomplish this. And so, dear friends, I see our time is just about up. We soon will be changing addresses. The experience here on earth is very trying, and I'm sure you'll all agree that there cannot be too long a walk this side the veil of the church. Certainly, if our understanding of the prophetic vision, which Brother Bob talked about so beautifully this morning, is true, and I have every certainty, I know as does Paul, I know in whom I have believed, I know that this is the Word of God, I know that this is the present truth, and with that conviction, we must, dear friends, be certain that there cannot be many years this side of the veil yet for the church to sojourn. Let us seek more and more, not to become discouraged, but rather to become inspired by the fact that our journey's end is so much nearer, that for which we long is soon to be here, and then that glorious key to the front door will be given to us as we are ushered into the heavenly realms, and we assume our house from heaven made without hands. It is within sight, dear brethren. The eye of faith sees it clearly. We have merely now to use all the opportunities, all those few remaining months, days, years, perhaps, that yet may be before us. And knowing that each time, each moment, is that much less available to us. Let us, dear friends, live more in the glow of the eternity. Let us see life not through the myopic shortness of the time and sense of the physical, but rather keep our eyes constantly viewing through the eye of the telescope. We're peering into God's eternal glories and heavens. We're able to say, for we know that if our return earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building and house not made with hands, but eternal in the heavens. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you.
our dear loving Father, how we come before Thee with melted hearts to thank Thee for the wonderful hope that Thou hast given, and how we are rejoicing in the hope of our glorious home. May we become more sober and more aware of the glorious promises that are ours and the grave responsibilities that are attendant therewith. May we become more mindful of our regal condition in the world, that as ambassadors and spokesmen for Thee, that we will deport ourselves accordingly, that others might look upon us and then see that we've been with Jesus and we've learned of Him, and that others will know that we bear about the marks of the Lord Jesus in our hearts and in our lives.